Well, good afternoon to everyone. Considering the gloomy weather and a couple of other factors, I think we had a pretty good turnout after all. We want to welcome the visitors we have with us today. I notice we have several here. If you had the job of selecting the next president, or I should say a candidate for the presidency of the United States, how would you go about making such a decision? Well, first of all, you'd have to begin with a group of men. Let's say you had 10 or 15 men and women. I want to qualify that for the feminists among us. But you have a group of people, and first of all, you would want to know something about each one of them. You would study their background records, such as their military records, their political careers. You would want to look at their achievements. What have they done for during their political and military careers? What all have they accomplished? You would look at various facets of leadership capacity and ability, and you would certainly ask such questions and seek to find the answers. Have they ever been involved in scandals, or have they ever been known to be liars? And you would certainly want to know if their records indicated honesty. In a process of time, you would eventually eliminate one person after another by comparisons and by looking at records until finally you came down to one man, and that would be your choice, or one woman, that would be your choice for the candidate of the President of the United States. But all we as human beings can do is look at an individual's performance record. Of course, it might be helpful if we can get to know someone and utilize discernment, but basically all we can do is look at a human being's performance record, because we can't see what's going on behind his eyes. We can all we can see is the things that he's done, the fruits. And we must acknowledge that even at best, performance records can be deceptive. Now, if we could choose an individual for a specific job in the same way that God does, then we could come up with the very best candidate possible for the presidency of the United States. How does God choose an individual for a specific job? Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 16, and let's see exactly how God does choose a person. 1 Samuel 16, in this chapter, Saul is mourning because God had, or I should say, Samuel is mourning because God had rejected Saul as king over Israel. So God told Samuel to fill his horn with oil, to go to Jesse the Bethlehemite, and anoint a new king from among Jesse's sons. And let's take up the account in verse 4 of 1 Samuel 16. And Samuel did that which the Lord spake, and came to Bethlehem. And the elders of the town trembled at his coming, and said, "Come you peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably, I am come to sacrifice unto the Lord. Sanctify yourselves, and come with me to the sacrifice." And he sanctified Jesse and his sons, and called them to the sacrifice. And it came to pass, when they were come, that they looked on Eliab, or he looked on Eliab, and said, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before me." So he looked at Eliab, which was one of Jesse's sons, and apparently he was a tall young man. He just looked like a leader, probably well built. He looked like the man for the job. But the Lord said unto Samuel, "Look not on his countenance, or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him." So Eliab was not the man. "For the Lord sees not as man sees, for man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." And that's the way God chooses a man. It's not by the outward appearance, but what he sees in the inner man. And the heart, of course, we're not talking about the blood pump of the thoracic cavity. We're talking about the depths of the mind. Those things, or those elements which cause us to think like we do, those things that motivate us to do the things that we do, to say the things we say, to respond the way we respond. And that's what God looks at, the very depths of the heart. Verse 8, "Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel, and he said, 'Neither has the Lord chosen this.' Then Jesse made Shema to pass by, and he said, 'Neither has the Lord chosen this.'" They apparently were beginning to get a little bit frustrated, wondering just who has the Lord chosen. Again Jesse made seven of his sons to pass before Samuel. And Samuel said unto Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." So they couldn't find the man for the job. And Samuel said unto Jesse, "Are these all your children?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest, but he's just a keeper of the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "We'll send and fetch him, and we will not sit down till he comes hither." And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and withal of a beautiful countenance and goodly to look to. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." So God chose the lowliest of Jesse's son, the keeper of the sheep. He looked on his heart. He didn't look at the outward appearance. He didn't look at the fact that possibly he didn't look like a leader like his brothers did. Maybe he wasn't quite as tall. He didn't have maybe even the background record. Maybe they had Jesse's sons had been leaders in the community, and they just appeared to be leaders, as Samuel seems to indicate. But God chose David because of what he saw on David's heart. David, what was it about David's heart that set him apart from other people? What was it that was in there that God found so desirable and so useful, and that caused him to select David? Well, probably there are several attributes we could look at, but I'd like to focus on one in particular this afternoon, and that is the fact that David was honest with himself. He did not deceive himself. He was honest. He looked at himself as God saw him. He didn't hold back his feelings. He didn't hide what he was truly feeling. And as we read through the Psalms, we can see that David was completely honest. When he was grieved, he let God know about it. When he was joyful, God knew it. So he always poured out his heart and told God exactly how he really felt and what his true motives were. Some people get upset or have a problem with the impractory Psalms of David, that is, those Psalms where David prays against his enemies, simply because we look at the teachings of Jesus Christ and we see that Jesus said, "Pray for your enemies." He said, "Love your enemies, bless them that curse you, and do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you." Now, how did David, and remember David is called a man after God's own heart, how did he pray? Let's look at one example. And this is something I believe Mr. Dart brought out about a year or so ago in a sermon concerning David's honesty in prayer. Let's look at Psalm 109 and see how David prayed. Now, this is prophetic, but no doubt David still said these actual words. He said, "Hold not your peace, O God of my praise, for the mouth of the wicked and the mouth of the deceitful are opened against me. They have spoken against me with a lying tongue. They compassed me about also with words of hatred and fought against me without a cause. For my love, they are my adversaries, but I give myself unto prayer, and they have rewarded me evil for good, and hatred for my love." Now then, David was a man after God's own heart. He was a man who's called a righteous man. And remember, Jesus described true righteousness. He said to those who would be righteous, he said, "Love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you." How did the man after God's own heart pray for his enemies? Well, let's continue. "Set thou a wicked man over him, and let Satan stand at his right hand." Praying for his enemies? This is the way David prayed for his enemies. "When he shall be judged, let him be condemned, and let his prayer become sin." David really loved the enemy, didn't he? "Let his days be few." Those are kind Christian words, aren't they? "And let another take his office. Let his children be fatherless and his wife a widow." Now that's wishing the very best for an individual, isn't it? "Let his children be continually vagabonds and beg. Let them seek their bread also out of their desolate places." A nice thought. "Let the extortioner catch all that he has, and let the stranger spoil his labor. Let there be none to extend mercy unto him, neither let there be any to favor his fatherless children." So he's even asking for his enemy's children to be cursed, I guess because of the love he has for his enemy. Verse 13, "Let his posterity be cut off, and in the generation following let their name be blotted out. Let the iniquity of his fathers be remembered with the Lord, and let not the sin of his mother be blotted out." So this is a man after God's own heart, a man who's going to be in the kingdom of God and will sit on a throne and have exercised great authority. Let them be before the Lord continually, that he may cut off the memory from the earth. Because, verse 16, because that he remembers not to show mercy, but persecuted the poor and needy man, that he might have even slay the broken in heart. As he loved cursing, so let it come unto him. Bless your enemy. As he delighted not in blessing, so let it be far from him. So David didn't want this man, whoever he was talking about, to be blessed at all. He wanted him dead, to be quite frank. As he clothed himself with cursing like as with his garment, so let it come unto his bowels like water, and like oil into his bones. Let it be unto him as the garment which covers him, and for a girdle wherewith he is girded continually. Let this be the reward of mine adversary from the Lord, and of them that speak evil against my soul. So here the man after God's own heart, who is said to be a righteous man, a man who is the Lord's anointed, who was chosen by God for the things that God saw in his heart, prayed against his enemies. Obviously, he hated somebody. But you see, the point is, it doesn't say that David was right. It doesn't say that he should have prayed like that. What we can learn from that, though, is the fact that David was completely honest. He didn't kneel down and say, Lord, bless this man, and really lie to himself. He was honest about it. He knew he hated the person, and he prayed in all honesty. And that's the way the prayers of David were. At times, David danced before God with praises on his lips. At other times, he prostrated himself, his face in the dirt, tears on his face, begging God for deliverance. David approached the throne of grace with childlike honesty. He expressed his desires, his fears, his grief, his joy, just as a child. A small child expresses those same feelings before his parents. And you know how children are. They'll come to you, and if they're jealous of another child, they'll let you know. They don't try to hide it. If they come in after playing with other children and they've learned a couple of new dirty words, they'll let you know about it. And usually it's when neighbors or company is over. And they'll tell you exactly how they feel about it. They won't hide it. And that's the way David's prayers were when he approached the throne of grace. But as honest as David was, there came a time when he fell victim to self-deception. He actually deceived himself. And turning over to 2 Samuel, and we'll read about that. 2 Samuel chapter 11. It happened during the time that David was king over Israel, during the time that Israel was at war with other nations. 2 Samuel chapter 11, and taking up the account in verse 2. And it came to pass in an evening tide that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. Now you know the rest of the story. David inquired about this woman, found that it was Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite, who is one of David's generals, and that and he sent for her, and he committed adultery with her. And verse 5 says, and the woman conceived and sent and told David and said, I am with child. David knew that he was in trouble at this point, because what he had done was actually deserving, would cause a man to be deserving of death. And David deserved death for his sin, for committing adultery. How is it that a man who is described as a righteous man, a man like David, who is held up as an example throughout the Bible, how is it that he could commit such a sin? When he was actually committing adultery, did he think in his foremost in his mind, I am sinning against God? Well, of course not. We as human beings have the uncanny ability of pushing our sins in the back darkened areas of our minds and hiding them from our own eyes, thus deceiving ourselves. The Apostle John said, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. So David deceived himself, apparently. I can't imagine that he was in the forefront of his mind was thinking, well, I'm committing a sin against God. No, he pushed that back into the darkened area of his mind and didn't look at it squarely while he was actually committing the sin. So David, after finding out that Bathsheba was with child, realized that he had to do something. Let's continue reading in verse 6. And David sent to Joab, saying, send me Uriah the Hittite. And remember, Uriah is Bathsheba's husband. And Joab sent Uriah to David. And when Uriah was come unto him, David demanded of him how Joab did, and how the people did, and how the war prospered. And David said to Uriah, "Go down to thy house and wash your feet." And Uriah departed out of the king's house, and there followed him a mess of meat from the king. Now, why did David do that? Now, this is speculation, but I would say that he wanted Uriah to go down to his house. He'd been away for some months, so naturally he would have relations with his wife. Therefore, when he came back for more later on, he would see his wife with child, and he would think naturally that was his child, and she would never he would never have to know that really it was David's child. But Uriah slept at the door, verse 9, of the king's house with all the servants of the Lord, and went not down to his house. And this must have been frustrating to David. And when they had told David, saying, "Uriah went not down to his house," David said unto Uriah, "Cameth not you from your journey? Why then did you not go down to your house?" And Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah abide in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open field. Shall I then go into mine house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife as thou livest and as thy soul livest? I shall not do this thing." A loyal man, and David must have felt about that fall, and that's with his thick sandals on. And David said, "Uriah, tarry you here today and tomorrow." So he decided to go a little further. "Tarry here today also and tomorrow. I will let thee depart." So Uriah abode in Jerusalem that day and tomorrow. And when David had called him, he did eat and drink before him, and he made him drunk. And at even he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of his Lord, but he went not down to his house. And this must have really, really frustrated David at this point. And so David contrived yet another plan. And it came to pass in the morning that David wrote a letter to Joab, and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter, saying, "Set you Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle, and retire you from him that he may be smitten and die." Now that will take care of the problem. After it came to pass, when Joab observed the city, that he assigned Uriah unto a place where he knew that valiant men were, and he sent Uriah there, and Uriah died in battle. How on earth can a man after God's own heart, a man like David, who is held up as an example of righteousness, as a man an example of faith and obedience, how can he do such things? Well, in reality, David had several excuses to rely on. For example, when he tried to get Uriah to go down to his house, he probably reasoned in his mind, well, poor Uriah won't have to suffer the shame of facing the fact that his wife is unfaithful. Now, that was his pretended motive. What was the real motive behind that that David hid in the depths of the darkened areas of his mind? Well, he wanted to protect himself. He didn't want to make an enemy with Uriah. He'd probably have to pray for him, just like he prayed for his other enemies. He didn't want to have to suffer the shame. He wanted to keep his reputation. You know, that could pretty well destroy a king over Israel if a thing like that got out. So David, his primary motive was to protect himself, to bail himself out. But then how could he send him to his death? How could David possibly send one of his most loyal generals to his death in the hottest battle? Well, he probably reasoned it's better for him to die than to suffer the shame that will come upon him if he finds out that his wife has been unfaithful and that she's carrying another man's child. And besides, people are dying every day on the front lines. Why not Uriah? And, you know, he is a brave man. Maybe his dying in bravery before the men will set an example for them. So there were all kinds of excuses to draw upon. But what was the real motive? That thing that David hid from his own eyes. The fact that he wanted to cover himself, to justify himself. To have taken another man's wife in adultery, to have sent a man to his death, David must have fallen victim to that which the Bible describes as a most cunning, a most deceptive element that we're all subject to. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things, and desperately wicked, who can know it?" So the deceptive heart is something we're all subject to, and something that we can actually deceive us. We can fall victim to self-deception. It's easy to point the finger at the many deceivers, and the Bible does say that deceivers have gone out into the world. It's easy to spot the deceivers. But oftentimes in looking outward, we fail to look inward where one of the major deceivers actually dwells. We can deceive ourselves. How does this deceptive aspect of the human heart operate? Let's take a look at some hypothetical examples and see just how it is that we're able to hide truth from our own eyes. And by the way, how is it that we're able to do that? Well, it's quite simple, really. It's not natural to think of ourselves as evil, wicked, bad, or sinful persons. Nobody wants to think of himself that way. So, and psychologists tell us it's not even healthy. So we find another way of thinking of ourselves. We substitute our secondary motives or even pretended motives for primary motives. But let's look at some hypothetical examples and see exactly how people can delude themselves. Let's take the example of Job, and let me emphasize this is hypothetical. It's not an actual individual that I have in mind. Job is an ex-member of a certain organization. You can fill in the name yourself, whatever organization you so choose. And you ask Joe, well, Joe now is a Church of God International member, and you ask him, Joe, why did you leave that other organization? And he said, well, I saw corruption. I saw a change in certain doctrinal teachings, which was obviously incorrect and did not square with the Bible. And I saw change in administrative procedures, and that didn't square with the Bible. And I just came to the point that I could no longer support that organization, so I came out. And that seems noble, perhaps an act of bravery and courage, but there's something that Joe didn't tell us when he told why he left that organization. He didn't tell us that he had worked for years to get to be a deacon. He dreamed of the day when he would step up on stage and the elders would lay hands on him, ordain him. He felt that people looked up to deacons. And he dreams of that. Oh, he'd served the brethren and he'd done all kinds of things, worked, labored for years and given sermonettes. And he wanted to be a deacon. Well, that's fine enough. That's not necessarily a wicked motive. But you see, the day that Bob was ordained and Joe wasn't, it's about all Joe could take. So Joe found a way. He found an excuse to leave that organization. And he left. Now, what were Joe's real motives? Well, you know, his secondary motives were the fact that he saw corruption. Perhaps that's true. Maybe he did see things he didn't agree with. But his primary motive was that he was angered. He became bitter. And that's what drove him out. Now, what Joe needs to do, and Joe is a member of the Church of God International, and he has God's Holy Spirit. He's a Christian. He's still headed toward the kingdom of God. But if he wants to avoid repeating his mistakes, then he needs to recognize his motives. He needs to be honest with himself. Just go before God in honesty and admit to himself what really drives him to do the things that he does. Another hypothetical example is Elder Smith. He's a member in Joe's former, a minister in Joe's former organization. When the same teachings that later upset Joe came down from headquarters and the changes in administrative procedures occurred, Elder Smith looked into his Bible and he says, I know this is wrong. I've proven it for too many years. I know it's not correct. So he decides, I'll just stick it out and see what happens. And that's understandable. Just wait and see for a little while. After a while, Elder Smith begins to think about it and realizes, well, I've been a minister in this church for 20 years. It's the church I love. I like my position. There's nothing wrong with that. Those are not wicked motives necessarily. He liked his salary. He didn't want to lose his friends, his position, or anything like that, any of those things that he'd grown accustomed to. In due time, Elder Smith reasons in his own mind, well, in the past, God always changed anything that was wrong. We observed Pentecost on a Monday, and that was wrong, but God changed it after 40 years. And we had certain concepts about divorce and remarriage, which were incorrect, and God changed that after a lot of homes were wrecked. So God called me to this church, and I know that when God gets ready to change anything that's wrong, he'll change it. What were the primary motives? Well, obviously, it was to protect himself. And again, let me emphasize, there's nothing wrong with desiring those things that Elder Smith wanted. Nothing at all. But Elder Smith deluded himself into believing in his pretended motives. And that is this: I'm righteous not by not relying on my understanding, by looking to the leadership of the church and letting God work out these things in his time. And so he deludes himself. And then one other hypothetical example is John the Methodist. We've all heard of John the Baptist, but this is John the Methodist. He was a morally good man who went to church every Sunday. He had a good name in his church, a good name in his community. He was a good father and a good husband. He believed in the moral standards of so-called Judeo-Christian society, and he upheld those standards. Well, John one day decided he wanted to prove the good and perfect will of God in certain matters. And after having talked to a Seventh-day Adventist friend, he looks into this thing about the Sabbath and decides he's going to prove what is God's will. So the motive is right to begin with. And he begins to study, and lo and behold, he finds that the Bible does not authorize a change to the first day of the week. He finds that Jesus kept the Sabbath and said that he was Lord of the Sabbath day, that the apostles kept the Sabbath and the early New Testament church kept it. And he finds not one single word indicating that the Sabbath was to be abolished. Rather, he finds that Jesus said that he came to magnify the law and to uphold it. And so he begins to see that he has no excuse really for observing Sunday. That is, until other factors enter the picture. The fact that he is upstanding in his community, in his church, he has a good name, he doesn't want to cause problems in the family. And so he reasons, well, my minister seems to be a God-fearing, spirit-filled man, and he keeps Sunday. And he thinks about that for a while, and he says, I don't think that God really requires me to do something that might cause division in my family. And so as he continues the thought process, he finally concludes, well, the real meaning of the fourth commandment is just to keep one day in seven, so I'll choose Sunday, because that's the day that will cause least problems for my family, and I'm looking to the example of my minister, and so forth. What were the real motives? Well, obviously, to protect himself, to keep those things that he rightfully desired. But his delusion was this: it's righteous of me to consider my family and friends in this matter, and to look to the example of my minister, a truly righteous man. So we can delude ourselves, and I think we can see why the Bible says that the heart is wicked above all, or is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. We can even deceive ourselves in prayer. Turn to Matthew chapter 6 and see what Jesus said about how the disciples should pray and how the hypocrites prayed. Matthew the 6th chapter and verse 5, Jesus said, "And when you pray, you shall not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward." What was their reward? Well, somebody said, "Oh, look at that righteous man. He just prays beautiful prayers. He's so holy. He's got his mind on God all day long." Now then, these were hypocrites, Jesus says. Undoubtedly, he's talking about the Pharisees. Do you think these men were not religious? Did they think in their minds each morning, or whenever they decided to go out and pray in public, they say, "Well, now I'm going to go out and fool some people and make them think I'm righteous"? Was that in the forefront of their minds? No. No, they were religious people. They no doubt deceived themselves into thinking that their prayers were heartfelt, that they were truly sincere, and that they were setting an example for the people. And so they got out in public, and when the people began to respond and they sensed that somebody was watching them, that made them all the more convinced that their prayers were truly fervent. Turn to Luke chapter 18. Let's see another example of how people can deceive themselves even in prayer. Luke chapter 18, and beginning in verse 9, "And Jesus spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others." So this was directed to people who trusted in themselves and really believed that they were righteous over and above any other people. He says in verse 10, two men went into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week, I give tithes of all that I possess. So the man was identifying with his tithing and his fasting and all of his good things that he was doing. Verse 13, and the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes into heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalts himself shall be abased, and he that humbles himself shall be exalted. What was the difference in the publican's heart and the Pharisee's heart? Simply that the Pharisee made himself believe that he was a righteous man. Oh, he knew in the depths of his being that he wasn't, but he hid that from his own eyes. He deluded himself. He would not admit his sins to himself or to God. The publican laid his heart bare before God and said, this is what I am, and only you can change it. So that's the difference between the publican and the Pharisee, and the truly and a deceptive heart as well, and a heart seeking truth. Now then, how do we deal with this heart which the Bible tells us is deceitful above all things? What can we do about it? If it's so deceptive, what can we do to avoid falling victim to self-deception? Well, let's go back to David's example and see what happened to David after his adultery with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah. Turn back to 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel chapter 12 and beginning in verse 1. And the Lord sent Nathan unto David, and he came unto him and said unto him, there were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing save one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished up, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It did eat of his meat and drank of his own cup and lay in his bosom and was likened to him a daughter. So this was a real pet. And there came a traveler unto the rich man, and he spared to take of his own flock and of his own herd to dress for the wayfaring man that was come unto him, but took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man that was to come to him. So even though the rich man had plenty, he saw the poor man with his little ewe lamb that he'd raised from a smaller lamb, whatever you call them. Started to say a pup, but not quite. And he took that. And naturally, if you hear a story like that, that makes you rather angry. So what kind of person could do that? And that's what David did. In verse 5, it says, and David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man that has done this thing shall surely die. Or as the margin said, is worthy of death. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. Oh, was David really setting himself up? And Nathan said to David, you are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. And then through the prophet Nathan, God goes on to show David just how enormous, how magnitudinous his sin really is. And David, for the first time, sees himself as he had not seen himself in the months past, for whatever period of time it took from the time of the adultery to this event. And verse 13 says, and David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. So finally, God was able to reach into the depths of David's heart and pull the truth out in the broad daylight so that David could see it. And it shattered David's self-esteem. Let's go over to Psalms 51 and see how David prayed once he began to see himself as he really was. Psalm 51, beginning in verse 1, David says, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according unto the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sins. For I acknowledge my transgressions, something he had not done very clearly in the past. He says, I acknowledge my transgression, and my sin is ever before me. But once I hid it from myself, now it plagues me because it's there, and I know what I am. I see myself for what I am. Against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you might be justified when you speak and be clear when you judge. He began to realize the enormity of his sin. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. And the next verse is a key to our relationship with God. It's the key to mastering the deceitful heart. Verse 6, behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. So God wants us to lay our hearts bare before him. He wants truth in the inward parts. He already knows the truth, but he wants us to acknowledge it. David goes on to say, verse 7, purge me with hyssop that I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear the joy of gladness, that the bones which you have broken may rejoice. Verse 10, or verse 9, hide your face from my sins and blot out mine iniquities. He knows that previously he'd hid his own face from his sins. Now he's asking God, he says, I acknowledge my sins now. And he's begging God to hide his face from them, and realizes that God is the only source that can actually change what has taken place. Cast me not from, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right or a constant spirit within me. Cast me not from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. So once people see themselves as they really are, once God brings them to the place in their lives that they can be honest with themselves and admit what motivates them and what causes them to say and do things, then sometimes their self-esteem is absolutely shattered. Now, does this mean that we should go around in feelings of dejection all the time? No, of course not. As long as we remain honest and lay our hearts bare before God, because when we do that, he can work with us and he can continually refine us and purify us and cleanse us. Jesus said, but when you pray, enter into your closet. And when you have shut the door, pray to the Father which is in secret, and the Father which sees in secret will reward you openly. It's important that we pray in secret, not only to avoid being seen of men and confusing our motives, as the Pharisees did, but it's important because we can go to God with the realization that there we are in the privacy of our closets or our rooms. No one else is there. We don't have to worry that someone is going to see. Only God sees, and he knows already. And then just simply be honest with ourselves. That's what we call meditation, when we begin to reflect upon ourselves and to look inward and see what's really in there. It naturally accompanies prayer. So we can enter our closets. We can look in. We can begin to ask questions. Why did I say what I said? Why did I do what I did? Did I pay my friend a compliment because I felt he was really deserving, or was it because I knew that he would soon be in a position to return the compliment? Not that that's the unpardonable sin, but it's at least we can be honest with ourselves. Or is it a combination of a number of things? Did I tell someone about my achievements today because they wanted to know and it would help them? Or was it because I was looking for an opportunity to tell about my achievements and thus gain recognition? You know, we can hide these things from ourselves and delude ourselves. Some of these things are not necessarily wrong, but we need to be honest. We need to go before God in complete honesty and just admit it. And when we're by ourselves, no one else there, we can do it. It's not really that difficult, perhaps a little embarrassing sometimes, to face what motivates us, but it's not a great burden to kneel down before God and lay your heart out bare before him and say, this is what I really am. Help me to see more of the way that I am. As best I can tell, this is what I look like. That's the way David was, and when David finally... Though David departed from that path, when he repented, he once again began to look at truth in the inward parts. He recognized what he was and what he had done. We can go to God just as small children come to us or come to their parents and express their feelings. We can lay our hearts bare before God. If they're our faults, then we can admit them. We can confess them, because we're told that if we don't confess them, the way to be forgiven our faults is by confessing them before God. If we hide them from ourselves, we can't confess them. So we don't have to hide them. We can go before our Father and realize that He's going to be merciful and deal with us mercifully. And we can say, Father, these are my true motives as best as I can tell. Talk to Him about it. Ask for His help. Ask for His advice. If we will do that on a regular basis, then God will purify us. He will refine us. He will cleanse us. And we will become the kind of people that He wants us to be. So the choice is ours, really. We can seek truth in the inward parts. We can be honest with ourselves and avoid self-deception. Or we can fall victim to the deception of the human heart.